Our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That characterizes the word as something that is distinct as far as books or scrolls in history are concerned. Because it's the word of God, it is sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces our innermost being. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And the passage points to the source of scripture as being in God Himself, His exhalation to us, and its sufficiency for every good work. And Galatians 5:16 tells us how to live the Christian life. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So there are two ways that the believer can walk, and only one is condoned or approved by God. That is to walk by the Spirit. And as we walk or depend and live by Him, His fruit is produced in our life, which is rewardable. It's of an imperishable quality. And finally, if we do not walk by the Spirit, but we walk by the flesh, then 1 John 1:9 gives us the mechanics for being restored to walking by the Spirit. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we'll take a moment right now in the privacy of our soul, and if necessary, confess any known sin. And if not, pray for all sorts of things that are appropriate. So let's take a moment now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that when we have come to be in Christ through faith in Him, that we have, according to Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places as we are positionally seated in Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that as we walk in this world experientially, that if we appropriate those blessings by faith, that we will enjoy them here in this present world. And so we ask, Lord, that we might be a light to the world, that we might both by the way that we live and by the words that we speak, always being ready to give an answer to Him who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us. And to be able to give that answer in a way that is respectful of human dignity, of man made in Your image, and knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and that none are beyond Your reach. And so we ask, Lord, that these things might be incorporated in our lives as we come to know You more truly, more correctly, more accurately, more deeply through accurate study of Your Word. And we ask for Your Spirit to teach us in that respect what it is exactly that You have communicated in the 66 books of Scripture which You have given to man, that we might know You, Your counsel from beginning to end. And we ask that You bless the teaching of Your Word today. And may Your Spirit teach us through them about the importance of Israel and the covenants and what You have in store for future history. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we studied Romans 11, 25 to 27. And Romans 9 through 11, of course, is dealing with the question, Israel, what about the nation Israel? What about the covenants of Israel? Have these things been taken over by the church? What is God's plan for Israel? And there was a question that came up with respect to verse 26 in Romans 11, 26, where Paul, after he discusses the mystery and of the partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and verse 26, thus all Israel will be saved. And the question was this: how are we to understand Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 as it relates to all Israel and Romans 11, 26? So there should be a question mark there. See Charles Ryrie's note on Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. That was the question. So if you have a Ryrie study Bible, you can look at his particular view. I would go ahead and turn to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 for a few moments. Hold your place in Romans. These are eschatological texts, prophetic texts, end times texts, and so there's a correlation of various hundreds of passages, of course. and Zechariah 13:8-9. And you can see here how Ryrie deals with that connection. Now, as we'll discuss, but the difficulty here, a difficulty, is if you go one verse earlier than Zechariah 13:8-9 and include verse 7, that verse 7 is dealing with an event that's clearly related to the first coming of Christ, whereas the debate is where verses 8 and 9 relate to the first or second comings of Christ. And the problem is that one you find commonly in the Old Testament, and that is that you'll be reading verses, and now in hindsight when you look back, you realize that a verse dealt with the first coming, and then without any explanation of a gap of time, the very next verse deals with the second coming. And yet now you know in hindsight there's a gap of time between those verses, but you couldn't know that then, right? So Zechariah 13 verse 7 deals clearly with the first coming when the shepherd was smitten. That's a reference to the crucifixion of the Messiah, AD 33. And then verse 8, we have two-thirds of Israel being killed and one-third being spared. And then verse 9 deals with one-third being brought by God through the refiner's fire and proven true so that they call upon him at the second advent. So it's a big scope, okay? It's difficult to be dogmatic about the timing of everything in this passage since we only know in hindsight that the Messiah would come twice. Okay, that's not something known by the Old Testament prophets. It's something searched out by them, Peter says. They try to understand, but they could not see two comings of the Messiah with a gap of time in between as we know now. Now, Jesus demonstrated in Luke 4 this very principle when you interpret Old Testament prophetic passages. In Luke 4, he quotes Isaiah 61. He quotes 61, Isaiah 61, 1 through 2a. Look at that. He stops in the middle of a verse because the verse divisions aren't inspired anyway. 61, 1 through 2a as having been fulfilled in the first advent, but then he does not quote 61, 2b and following, which we know deals with the second advent because it's his return in vengeance and so forth. So he illustrated to us that in the middle of a verse, you can have a thousands of year gap, okay, of time. And you wouldn't know that unless, of course, in hindsight, you know, part of it has already been fulfilled. So we know for certain that Old Testament passages can be split, but we don't have omniscience, right? So we can't necessarily tell in every case where they're supposed to be split. And that's the problem in Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, is where is the split? Because it's quite clear Zechariah 13, 7 is dealing with the smiting of the shepherd, which is the crucifixion. But where exactly does the split occur? Does it occur between verse 7 and 8, somewhere within 8? Where is it? For example, David Barron, who's a Messianic Jew, wrote a commentary on Zechariah, says the split is somewhere within verse 8. Not the beginning, but somewhere within, so that two-thirds of Israel and one-third are primarily historic, relating to AD 70, the Jews being destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, a great mass of them, 1.5 million, being a reference to the two-thirds, you see. And then he also holds, though, that there's some foreshadowing or typical application to the future tribulation from this as well. But he sees the split somewhere in verse 8. And then Arnold Fruchtenbaum saw the split between verse 7 and verse 8. Okay, and he saw verse 7 as historic and verse 8 as description of the Antichrist killing two-thirds of Israel during the tribulation period. Let's kind of sketch these. So, David, I'm just showing you how difficult some of these things are. Let's have this to be the second coming. And this, of course, is the cross. And AD 70, we'll put that here, since that's significant. And see, Barron is saying, well, the two-thirds killed and the one-third spared primarily is historic, relating to the destruction of many Jews in AD 70 as a consequence of smiting the shepherd on the cross, you see. But then Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, no, all this stuff is in the future tribulation. And he says the Antichrist is going to kill two-thirds of the Jews so that when the second coming happens, there are no Jews alive who are not believers. Okay, that's his view. Okay, When Christ returns at the second advent, every Jew who's alive on the planet will be a believer. And he says that's Romans 11:26, all Israel. Okay, that's another view. Then there's another view, and that's the one that Charles Ryrie has. And his idea is that the two-thirds and the one-third, okay, so you have the second coming, and then Daniel talked about a 75-day interval in Daniel 12 between the second coming and the initiation of the kingdom. Okay, 75-day period for transitional issues, judgments, and so forth. You know, you got to take down the abomination of desolation. You got to destroy the temple. Then you got to rebuild the millennial temple. You got judgments of Gentiles. Okay, and all these issues now that have to go on in this transitional period. And he held that during this period, when Christ comes back, two-thirds of Israel will be unbelievers, and one-third will be believers. And so the two-third have to be destroyed. Okay, and so he held that Christ destroyed the two-thirds. Okay, and that's different from Fruchtenbaum, because he said the Antichrist killed the two-thirds, right? So I'm just pointing out, look, these aren't the easiest things to resolve, right? And then he concluded that, well, the one-third that are left after the 75-day interval, that the initiation of the kingdom, that equals all Israel. Because there's no, again, unbelieving Jews on the planet, so all Israel will be saved. Okay, and that these are all plausible. These are all plausible. I think some are a little more plausible than others. And in fact, I think Charles Ryrie's is the most plausible of all, okay? But even I have some little disagreements here with this and that. But here's what I would say. I would say from the text, if you look in verse 8 and 9, okay, I would say that the two-thirds and the one-third refer only to Jews living in the land. It will come about in the land. Okay, so there'll be other Jews on the planet, but this is not a reference to those Jews. This is a reference to Jews living in the land during the second half of the tribulation. Only Jews living in the land in the second half of the tribulation. Okay, because they have nothing to fear really until the abomination of desolation, right? Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then what? Then flee to the mountains. So the Jews who are believers are the only ones who care what Matthew wrote, because Matthew's New Testament. Old Testament Jews who don't believe in the New Testament, don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they don't care what Matthew wrote. Who cares? But those who have believed will read Matthew 24:15, and they will follow Jesus' instruction at the midpoint to depart. But the Jews who do not believe will be left in the land. And what this is teaching is that during that second half of the tribulation, from that point forward, two-thirds will be killed, and one-third will actually come to believe in Messiah. Okay, and so forth. Then after all that, this is just about the land, then there's Jews all over the planet, then Matthew 24:31 says he'll send his angels forth and gather the elect, that is the nation Israel, the covenant nation, outside the land, according to Ezekiel 20:33-38, outside the land, and he will have a judgment of living Israel, where he separates out the believers from the unbelievers, and of course, all Israel will be saved, that is, the nation will come to coincide with every Jew on the planet who's a believer, and they will enter into the millennial reign. Either way, you get to the same point, but I'm just saying, look, these are not always the easiest things to sort out. And in all fairness, I would say the way this is actually all going to work out is the way it works out in the future. You know, some of the prophetic details are not so easy to figure out, but everybody is trying to harmonize them and put them together in a picture. But there's hundreds of passages, so that's a huge challenge. Okay, returning to our text today of Romans 11. Last time we looked at verse 25, where Paul said, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." And by brethren, Paul's referring to the same group he was speaking of in verse 13. "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm a apostle to the Gentiles." He is speaking to his Gentile brethren. Okay, so Paul did not want his Gentile brethren to be uninformed about a particular truth referred to here as a mystery, right? A mystery, a mysterion, and a mysterion, which is a Greek word from which we get mystery, right? Our English word derives from that. A mysterion was something unrevealed because hidden in God, unrevealed because hidden in God, but now revealed. So the New Testament mentions mysteries, about 16 mystery doctrines, and they all relate to the inner Advent age in some way. And most of them relate to the church. And here we have one that relates to Israel during this time, and that is very clearly that there's a partial hardness that has happened to Israel due to their unbelief in the Messiah. Okay, and so the mystery basically has two parts. The first part is the hardness, partial hardness, and this refers to the insensitivity and the dullness of Jews toward the Messiahship of Jesus. During this age, there's an insensitivity or dullness to that truth. The second part of the mystery is that this hardness is only temporary, right? It's only temporary. Because verse 26, when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. So the partial hardness will be removed. And through these processes that I've described previously in this complex slide of different views, anyway, in the end, all Israel will be saved. That is, and go into the new covenant and into the millennial kingdom. Okay? So in 11:27, we see that in connection with these things, you see the fulfillment of the new covenant with the nation Israel when he takes away their sins. And this is not a strict chronology of eschatology here or so forth, but all these things relate and come into play in association with the second advent of Christ. So we come to Romans 11:28, and that's important that we know then about this mystery, because otherwise we could become wise and conceited against the nation Israel, thinking that God has cast them off forever. We warned against this last week, how much of the church over the last 2,000 years has been antagonistic to the nation Israel. And Paul gives very explicit warning that that should not be the case. So we come to 11:28, and Paul's getting close, of course, to the end of his argument. As you can see, he's going to finish in verse 36 with this great climax in the doxology, this glorification of God and his control or plan for history. So he has some more good points here we want to point out in verse 28 to start to think about. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, the nation of Israel, they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So Paul wants basically us to remember two things when we look at the nation Israel. We can look at the nation Israel from two different vantage points, he's saying. And first of all, we may look at Israel from the standpoint of the gospel. This is the first vantage point. And from the first vantage point, he says, the gospel, okay, what's the gospel? We should declare that. The euangelion, this is the preaching that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for our sins, and was raised on the third day. Oops. You'll excuse my misspellings. It was raised the third day. Okay, so this is the gospel. And from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. Okay, they're enemies because they rejected the gospel, right? They rejected the gospel, so they're an enemy. Who are they an enemy of? They're not our enemies. They're not the enemies of Gentiles. But they are God's enemies. Okay, because the gospel is God's good news. But Israel rejected God's good news. And so they are God's enemies, okay? But Paul says they are his enemies. They're God's enemies for our sake. So in other words, what we would say then is that if they had not rejected the gospel, if Israel received the gospel, they accepted Jesus as their king, as their Messiah, well, there would be no Gentile salvation. There would be no time of Gentile salvation such as we're experiencing now. So what this means is there's a genuine offer of the gospel to the nation Israel in the first century. They could have believed, they could have received their Messiah, but they rejected. And now, as a result of that, the gates of salvation have opened to Gentiles. So we have a great time of Gentile salvation that we are partakers of. Now, we're supposed to be impressed by the structure of these verses with God and His sovereignty, His ability to use a negative choice by Israel to bring a positive result to Gentiles. So, the first thing that we should remember when we look at the nation Israel, I mean, you think about them. I don't know what your thoughts are about the nation Israel, okay? But we're just talking about the nation Israel in general, okay? The first thing we should think when we look at the nation Israel is that with respect to the gospel, They're God's enemies, but this is for our benefit because it opened the door for our salvation. And if they had accepted it, then we wouldn't have salvation. Do you see? Okay? So that's the first way, that or vantage point from which we're to look at Israel from the standpoint of the gospel. Enemies of God, but for our benefit. The second standpoint is from God's choice. Okay? Look at them from the standpoint of God's choice. That is their chosen nation, the nation, the covenant nation. They were given the covenants, and God didn't make any covenants with any other nation, right? He made a covenant with Abraham, then with Isaac, then with Jacob. And, of course, this is confirmed to all his descendants, which is the nation Israel. Now, he's already sketched this, actually, this line or lineage, this nation, in Romans chapter 9. When he said, they are not all children because they're Abraham's descendants, right? But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And not only this, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That takes you all the way to the nation, because Jacob is representative of Israel and Esau is representative of Edom. So this makes Israel God's choice nation, the one nation he made covenant with. Now, viewed from this standpoint, they are beloved. Okay, so the choice deals with the covenants, the unilateral promised covenants that God will fulfill. And they're beloved, he says. And what this means, I'll tell you what the word means, but what this basically means is it doesn't matter what Israel does. That is not the issue. Okay? It's not about what they've done. They may have done right, they might have done wrong. They've done both, like everybody, every nation on earth. But it's about what God has done, which is make a covenant with them. And this Greek word, beloved, is agapetos. Yeah, agapetos, from you can hear agape, right? Agapetos. And this word, I'll have to change screen, but this word means a special, a very special relationship. Such as one has with an only son. A very special relationship such as one has with an only son. Which you know that terminology. You know that terminology is rich and started with Israel as God's only son and came ultimately to rest on the Messiah, who is God's only son, right? So it refers again to a very special relationship inside the covenant, okay, as a direct recipient of the covenant. And he says that the nation as a whole has a very special relationship with God because God made a covenant where he says, with the fathers, or because he says, for the sake of the fathers. Okay? So Israel, as a nation, they fell, like every nation, every individual, they fell short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the glory of God, right? But Israel is specially prized, nonetheless, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, because God, in his own sovereignty, decided to make a covenant with those three men, and, by extension, their offspring. And if you think about it, this is really saying nothing more than what he said in 11:16. So let's just back up to 11:16. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. If the root be holy, the branches are too. And then he goes in to expand on the root and the branches in the olive tree. But both of these analogies in verse 16 are saying the same thing. The first piece, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, now they're holy, they are, because God set them apart, which is the meaning of holiness. He set them apart by the Abrahamic covenant. And if they are holy or set apart by the Abrahamic covenant, then those who come forth from them, that is the lump, is also holy. And that is because they're also set apart by the Abrahamic covenant. So verse 16 is saying the same thing, or it's a very similar thing to what the end of verse 28 is saying. From the standpoint of God's choice as the covenant people, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. The people of the nation and as a whole are beloved because of the original three fathers. So, we see this repeated and repeated, this pattern, and it relates to viewing them from the standpoint of God's special relationship with him through the covenants made originally with the fathers and extended to the whole nation. So there's two things then we have to really remember as the church of Jesus Christ on earth today in verse 28, and that is, first, even though they're enemies of God because they rejected the gospel, if they had not, then the gateway of salvation would not have opened to us. So that's a good thing to remember. And second, they're still God's covenant people, highly valued by him because he had a very special relationship with the fathers of that nation, and so all who come from them. I'm not saying all the people in the land today are Jews. I'm not saying who's a Jew and who's not. I'm not saying any of that. That is a special issue, right? You and I, we, you know, somebody may say, well, I'm a Jew. So this is an aside, okay? Somebody say, I'm Jewish. Well, why are you Jewish? Well, my mother was Jewish. So I'm Jewish. Well, that's the Orthodox definition today of Jewishness in Orthodox Judaism. But it's not the biblical definition of Jewishness, right? The biblical definition of Jewishness is your father has to be a descendant of Jacob. Your father has to be a descendant. The mother doesn't matter. I mean, she matters. Don't get me wrong. Of course she matters. But her ethnic background. And by the way, this passage shows there's only two ethnic backgrounds in the world. There's only two. It's not based on color. Okay? That has nothing to do with it. Red and yellow, black and white. We're all precious in his sight. All in the image of God. Every human's in the image of God. None of us descended from apes or lesser apes or more or greater apes or whatever. Okay? And all this stuff. Okay? The division is between who God made a covenant with versus who he didn't. And he made covenants with the Jews, and he didn't make them with anyone else, and if he didn't make them with you and you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so here you go. Okay? And that's it. Okay? Jew or Gentile. There's nobody else. But the world doesn't want to think about that. They want to think about color, which is so shallow, by the way. So, anyway, the passage recognizes that throughout, over and over and over. Now, so God had a very special relationship with them, and he still does. Okay. Now, this makes it very clear that we are never to think of the nation Israel as, well, those Christ killers, as what was going on during the Crusades, and which gave justification for going in there and burning and pillaging and destroying, right? Which is not Christianity. I mean, it's not the Bible. It's something that happened under the banner of Christendom, which is just those who profess Christ. Okay, but in this case, obviously didn't possess Christ, because if they did, they wouldn't be thinking this way, you know, that we need to destroy and burn and rape Jews, you know, and steal all their stuff, you know, because we have an association with these things. That is all a product of replacement theology, the idea that the church has overcome or taken over Israel and all our promises, and God's done with that foolish people who rejected Christ. And that is completely wrong, okay? So church history has been one big long story of how the church has failed in Romans 11. Failed. In 11:29, Paul gives further explanation of the special place of Israel. Note the explanation. I mean, why? Why does he still love them for the sake of the fathers? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, the first word in this sentence is actually the last word in your translation in the Greek. So irrevocable is the first word in the Greek sentence, which is saying something that God does not regret. That's what this word means, ametamelitai. It means not regretted. Something to not regret. And of course, God is the one who doesn't regret it here in this context. He's saying God does not regret the gifts and the calling that he gave to that nation. He doesn't regret it. Even though they rejected him, he does not regret this course of action of giving them gifts and a special calling, which we'll discuss what these are. So, this is interesting, because in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood, God says something. He says, I regret that I made man on the earth. Remember that? I regret. He regretted it because what? Because the corruption by man, which infiltrated and corrupted nature, and nature became corrupt. Man against nature, nature against man, nature against nature. The war and enmity and strife and chaos that was in the pre-flood world, because of that, God said, I regret that I made man on the earth. But here he's saying, even though Israel rejected my son, my only begotten son, my beloved son, I do not regret the gifts and calling that I gave that nation. So that's significant. So what are the gifts that God gave the nation Israel? We won't be able to give them all, but we'll walk through which ones that Paul mentions in the book of Romans. The word gifts is actually the word charisma, right? From which we get the idea of the charismatic movement, right? Or that word. But the word is a wonderful word, of course. The word comes from charis, which is another Greek word, grace. Okay? It's rooted in grace. So charisma is a grace gift, meaning it's something given independent of any merit. There's no merit. I mean, Israel didn't have any merit. Actually, that's Orthodox Judaism teaching, that God gave the covenants with them and gave them the law and all this stuff and all these gifts that we're going to talk about. In Judaism, God gave them all those things because of foreseen merit. That's actually their theology. The Bible teaches that, no, they were totally grace gifts independent of any Jewish merit, foreseen or otherwise. Okay? Now, what are some of the free grace gifts that God gave the nation Israel? Well, we turn to Romans 3 for the very first one. It's not common, it does happen, but it's not common that Paul would start a list and not finish it. You know, sometimes he goes in first, you know, and then you read second or whatever. Or at least he notes some other things that would be in the list, whether he puts second or not. But occasionally he says first and then he doesn't ever say second. And that happens in 1 Corinthians 11, if I recall, is the other place, verse 16 or 17. And it happens here. So here's the first grace gift, Romans 3:1, beginning of the list. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. There it is. The first gift is the scriptures were given. Free grace gift to the Jewish people, the oracles of God. They were entrusted to the Jews. And that's a great gift, because man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So who was given the life in its truest, purest sense? Well, Israel, because they were given the scriptures. And they didn't merit anything. They didn't do any merit to get this gift. Okay, they just got it freely because God wanted to give them the scriptures. He wanted to give this through them to man. Now, Paul doesn't list the second gift here. You can read all you want, okay? But he continues the list in Romans 9. Look at all these great, wonderful gifts that God gave them freely. Okay, he actually, in my view, he continues this list here. He picks up what he was saying in chapter 3, and he comes back to that here because the arguments are actually quite similar. In 9:4, Paul gives the second gift. To whom belong the adoption as sons? Okay, that nation was adopted. It refers to their adoption out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. And the glory, what's the glory? The third gift, the Shekinah glory, right? It was with them as a cloud by day and a fire by night. A reminder of God's presence with them, right? Another great free grace gift. And the covenants, plural, that's the Abrahamic, the land, and the Davidic, and the new covenants. These are unconditional covenants. More grace gifts because they fulfill totally, they will be fulfilled totally on the basis of God. Not on anything Israel does or doesn't do. It's just God's going to fulfill them because they're grace covenants. And then the giving of the law, that's the covenant given at Mount Sinai, the law. Another great gift because that's the only constitution that ever came from heaven to earth. I mean, our constitution can borrow things, concepts, principles from the one that came from heaven to earth in the Bible, which it did. Okay? But the only one that God actually spoke into history from heaven is this one in the covenant. So that's a great, I mean, that's a great gift. I mean, it's a perfect law. So we're going to see that the failure there doesn't mean failure with God. It's failure with Israel, right? Failure with man. And the temple service, okay? That's the, you know, of course, the tabernacle and the temple and the priests that served there. Another great gift, because what if the nation broke their law? How would they be restored to fellowship with God? Well, God gave them a system to do that in. So that's a wonderful free grace gift of God. And the promises. Okay, another one, the promises. That's the messianic promises, promises of the Messiah. They were the closest to these promises that are given throughout the Old Testament. Hundreds of promises about the Messiah. What he'd be like, how to identify him, his credentials, what he could do, and so forth and so on. And whose are the fathers? Another one, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. That's the greatest grace gift of all, is Jesus, who's the Messiah, who is God himself, according to this verse. So Romans 3 and Romans 9 recount nine grace gifts, charisma, that God freely bestowed on this nation and this nation only, of all the nations in the world. And it's just free. There was nothing they did, no merit or anything. And these gifts, yet they missed it, see? Then their Messiah came and they rejected him. And so you're thinking, well, probably if God is anything like me, he's going to reject them. But that's not it. No. Paul, in this verse, is saying God does not regret that he gave these gifts to them. Now, the second thing that God does in 11:29 is the calling of Israel. Klesis. And klesis, it's not just calling, okay? It's an invitation to a place of special privilege. It's an invitation to special privilege. And that privilege, and privilege, and responsibility. It comes with a responsibility. So the nation Israel was invited into a special privileged relationship with God that came with responsibilities on the nation. So what they were being invited into as God's covenant people was to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. They were to be a kingdom of priests. A priest mediates between men and God. So you have men down here, and men need to somehow get into contact with God. That has to happen through a mediator. The mediator is the priest, right? Well, the whole nation was supposed to be a nation of priests, not just the tribe of Levi. You knew that, right? Numbers recounts this. Leviticus recounts. Exodus talks about this. Okay? Read a lot of your Bible, because all this stuff is in there, right? And the whole nation was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. That was, they were to mediate between the nations of the world and God. Not just one tribe for the Levites for the other tribes. But the original design is that the whole nation will mediate between all the other nations and God. And so that's one thing they were called to. That's a special privilege to serve in that position. And also they're to be a holy nation, it says in Exodus 19:6, meaning they'd be set apart. And what would set them apart was the law, the only constitution ever given from heaven to earth again, right? So in short, then, what they were called to in this is to be in this distinct privileged position, which had a responsibility attached to it of them being a light to all the nations of the world, of the one true God and His Messiah who would bring the salvation. So this was their calling, and all their gifts or their privileges that came with this. And they didn't fulfill their calling, and they didn't live up to their gifts. But guess what? God doesn't regret giving them these gifts, and He doesn't regret calling them for this special place anyway. Then in 11:30 and 31 and 32, he explains that God did not regret the gifts or the calling He gave them, because this is part of His sovereign purpose for history. Okay? And part of His sovereign purpose for history is involved in Him showing mercy to Jews and Gentiles in successive dispensations or arrangements. So I'm going to draw it simply like this and put the cross at the center. So before the cross, after the cross. All right. So this is a philosophy of history. This is, in a nutshell, part of God's philosophy of history, or what He's doing. I don't mean He speculates about what it is. I just mean this is the way He views what's happening. And His philosophy is at variance with most humanistic philosophies of history that usually involves some kind of it's meaningless, cyclical, directionless, but if there is some direction, then this universe is going to end either in ice or fire, right? Depending on how much matter there is in the universe. Okay, if there's enough matter, then everything will begin to collapse back in on itself, and it'll be a hot end. Okay, because the Big Bang goes out, and then there's enough matter to draw it all back together, and it ends in toast. Or the other philosophy of history that has direction is that, no, there's not enough matter in the universe, so Big Bang, everything goes out. There's not enough matter to produce enough gravity to bring everything back together, so it's just a slow, cold death. Because eventually you're too far away from any sun to have warmth. So those are basically, but one thing that those two directional philosophies of human history have in common is this: there's no meaning. I mean, unless you want to give it. And of course that's the humanist worldview, is that, well, we still have meaning because we, each as autonomous individuals, can give meaning, impute meaning to our lives, value to our lives ourselves. So we become the lords of imputation. We define reality and existence and meaning and value and all those things. So that's all humanism. But God definitely has a view of history and where things are going. And His view is that meaning comes from outside. It comes from one true God who gives meaning to it. And history does have cycles. It does have patterns. But it is moving directionally toward a final eternal kingdom, okay, which begins when the second coming of Christ comes and he establishes his kingdom, and it will from that point go on forevermore. Now, these verses clarify how God has decided to establish a citizenry for that kingdom. Okay, so history is going to, let's put a kingdom beginning here in the future at the second coming of Christ. Okay? And history is moving toward that kingdom. So God's view of history is that it has a direction. It's moving someplace. It's not just moving any place. It's moving to a definite point. Do you see that? It's going here. And nobody can stop it. Okay? It's going here. Now, because history has a goal, because it has a telos in the Greek, it has a goal, it has an aim, then it all has meaning. You know what this means? I mean, look, people are like, oh, I got to search for meaning. What is my life all about? I'm trying to tell you that if God has a plan for the whole cosmos, which he does, and you are a part of that cosmos, then he has a purpose for you. You move from the greater to the lesser. Do you see that? See, if he has a plan for every particle in the universe, every atom, every photon, every whatever, okay, then he also has a plan for you and a purpose and meaning for your life. And what is happening in verses 30, 31, and 32 is he's saying that part of my plan is to show mercy to Jews and to Gentiles. And through this mercy that I extend to them, they can become a citizen of the kingdom which is to come. You know, as a believer, you already have dual citizenship, right? I mean, if you're an American citizen, you have one citizenship. And you have responsibilities and duties and privileges there, right? Now, you're also, at the same time, a citizen of the kingdom to come. And that means that what's going on now, okay, as far as your life, is training, okay? Preparing, getting ready for your place in that kingdom as a citizen there. You're a kingdom, you're a citizen now, but the kingdom's not here yet. So you've already got your card, okay? And you're going to be in the kingdom, but you're going to serve some role in that kingdom as a citizen there, okay? Some place you're going to serve in Christ's administration, in his rule, okay? Which begins for 1,000 years and then continues forevermore. And we're not going to go into all the little variances there, but the point is once it's established, it's going to be here forever. And you're going to serve some role, some purpose there. And what you're doing now is preparing for that. You're training for that. Now, the way that God has designed to call out citizens from among all the people on earth, which is only two groups, Jew and Gentile, is through displays of mercy. Now, look, verse 30. Okay? First part directs our attention to the Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles, who during their, you know, they lived in disobedience, okay? Gentiles lived in disobedience in the Old Testament. I mean, God was dealing with Israel, right? So Gentiles, Deuteronomy 7 says he kind of just left to worship the sun, moon, and stars and so forth. Okay, now Gentiles got saved, of course, Ruth, we know that. As long as they came into contact with Israel and believed in Israel's God, they're believers, okay? But in the main, for the most part, in the big picture, Gentiles were in a state of disobedience. And this disobedience stayed all the way to the time of the cross, okay? And I'm going to skip some stuff here. Okay, so now, at the cross, what happened was the Jews rejected. So they went into a period of disobedience. But interestingly, very interesting, Gentiles began to receive the Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. And that's actually one of the major interests of the Gospel of Matthew, is to show that from the very start, Gentiles had an interest in a Jewish Messiah, whereas the Jews didn't have an interest in a Jewish Messiah. I mean, you read chapter 1 of Matthew. Well, no, you don't. You skip that part, right? Because it's a big, long genealogy. So you don't read that because you're like, what is this all about? Who cares? Let's just get to the game. But it's actually very important, okay? Because it's all about the genealogy of the king and how he's the rightful king and rule and heir of David. And then you come to chapter 2, and you're like, who are these kings from the east that are coming here. You know, they call them the scribes from Babylon or whatever. You know, the astronomers, people call them. Why would they care? And they come looking for who? King of the Jews. Well, you guys came 800 miles to see a king of the Jews? You know, and the Jews in Jerusalem, they won't trek 5 miles down to Bethlehem to check it out for themselves. They won't go 5 miles. That's the contrast. 800 miles in a great caravan, a very difficult journey over several months, versus an afternoon hike, 5 miles, and they won't go. And Matthew is tracing. It happens in chapter 8 too, doesn't it? Because there's a Gentile centurion, and he wants someone to be healed, you know? And he has this faith, and Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And Matthew is charting in the early chapters how, while the offer was being made to the Jews, and it was only to go to the house of Israel, they didn't want it. But here's these Gentiles that keep wanting it. And that's what he's talking about here. Israel was disobedient. They rejected Christ. But Gentiles responded. And so Gentiles are presently being shown mercy. Okay, what's mercy? Mercy is not the same thing as grace. They're similar, but it's different. Okay, because mercy, well, let's say what grace is first. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. You know, at our house at Christmas, you know, whether you do Christmas or not, whatever, I don't care. Okay? You take that up with God. Big deal. Well, don't worship idols or anything, but you know what I mean. Okay, I don't care if you do that or not. But listen, okay, at our house it doesn't work like this. You better be nice. It doesn't work that way at our house. Because if you're not nice, you ain't getting no presents. Okay? I mean, that's a typical traditional Christmas type thing, and you're in the naughty or nice list, right? My point is, look, it doesn't matter, because you're my child, and I love you. I'm going to show you grace gifts, okay? Whether you did good this year or not. Baloney, who cares? Hogwash, okay? Now, that's grace. You get something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Not getting what you do deserve. So you deserve punishment, but I'm not going to give it to you. Okay, that's mercy. That's showing mercy. And God is showing mercy to the Gentiles presently. That's what he's saying here. Because, friend, you know what we deserve? We deserve punishment. There's not a person here, there's not a person on the planet, there's a Gentile that doesn't deserve punishment. We all deserve punishment. That's what we ought to get if God was keeping tabs strictly like that. But he's not. He's a merciful God. See, we get into the attributes of God. He's sovereign, he's righteous, he's just, he's loving, he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, eternal, right? These are the basic attributes of God. Coming out of his love, we have both grace and we have mercy. So these aren't exhaustive in the Sergei Louis scheme, okay? We have grace. He gives us things that we don't deserve. Like he credits us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He adopts us into his family. He reconciles us to himself through the blood of the Lamb. He makes us heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. This is all grace gifts, okay? And then there's mercy, and that's what led to all this. Otherwise, he never would have done it. So the mercy in this case preceded the grace. He didn't give us what we did deserve, which was punishment. But by grace, he gives us things that we don't deserve, and it comes to us through faith, which is non-meritorious. It's just receiving the things of God. So we now are being shown mercy, okay? In verse 31, so that these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. So this is speaking about in the end, okay, let's go back. In the end, after God has shown mercy to the Gentiles in this present age while Israel is in disobedience, then the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in, the partial hardness of Israel is going to be removed, and guess what God is going to show to Israel? Mercy. Okay, they're going to come into mercy and enjoy it. Because what does Israel deserve for this entire period where the nation is in unbelief and disobedience? They deserve only one thing, punishment. Okay, but God ultimately is going to give them mercy. This is who our God is. Okay, they don't deserve it. Okay, but they're going to get it. Okay, it's a lovely thing. So the movement then in history is from a period of Gentile disobedience to the post-cross. Now we're being shown mercy. where Israel's in disobedience, and in the future they'll be shown mercy. So this is a structure. This is a structure of world history, of what God is doing to establish a citizenry for the kingdom to come from both Jews and Gentiles. You see? So, Whitmer says it this way. When the Gentiles rejected God and disobeyed Him, God chose Abraham and his descendants as His special people. Now the disobedience of the Jews enables God to show mercy to the Gentiles. Then, when that purpose is achieved, He will again show mercy to Israel corporately. But the big idea is that He's giving both, let's say, sides of the human race mercy to give them an opportunity by grace through faith to enter into citizenry of the kingdom to come so that everyone is represented. And verse 32 is a great summary truth. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. The Greek word shut up means to enclose in a net, to enclose in a trap where you can't escape. And He has shut up all in their disobedience. He's trapped them in their disobedience so that He may show or display His mercy to all of them. One of the biggest purposes, or the biggest purpose of God in history. What is history all about? What is it? Why is there a history? The big picture of history is not about salvation. It's not about man. It's not about angels. Okay, these are parts of the purpose of history. But the big chief purpose of history is the glory of God. You see what He's saying there? That He may show mercy to all. Mercy is an attribute of God, or it's coming out of the love of God. And it's a display of who He is. Okay, in other words, God with history is putting Himself on display. When there's justice, that reveals that He's just. When there's mercy, it reveals that He's merciful. Okay? Everything that happens in history is a function of revealing who and what God is. This is why Paul is so intent in Acts 17 in Athens when he's discussing with the philosophers there that they are closer to God than they are to themselves every moment. Because every molecule in this universe is His design. Every breath you take is breath that He gave you. Everything you construct is from the material that He designed and put here. So you cannot function independent of Him. You cannot breathe. You cannot live. You cannot walk. You cannot procreate. You cannot do anything. You can't do your job. You can't do nothing. Because He is upholding and sustaining all things. Colossians 1. Jesus Christ was holding Himself on the cross. He was holding up the entire universe on the cross. You realize that? There was every star in its place because Jesus Christ was holding it up on the cross. And not for one moment was He not holding it up. Even when He died, Jesus is God. He didn't let go of the universe. Everyone is accountable to this God, and God is trying to show to everyone mercy. But the only way He can do that is if He puts everybody in a net, so to speak, both Jew and Gentile, tangled in sin, in the muck and mire of this disaster that we live in a fallen creation, and then not give them what they deserve. Not give us what we deserve, but give us something by grace that we never earned. And that's salvation in Jesus Christ, so that we can be with Him forever. We can't think that, well, God's not going to show Israel. That's the big point here. We can't think that God's going to not show Israel mercy in the future. We can't think that God is done with Israel because salvation's from the Jews, and it's going to come to them again. They're going to have mercy in the end. So we're indebted to them. So in summary then, verse 28, Paul says, look at the nation Israel from two standpoints. Think of them this way. First, I want you to think of them from the standpoint of the gospel. Well, they rejected the gospel. That means they're the enemies of God. But guess what? This was for our sake as Gentiles. Because if they hadn't rejected, we wouldn't be saved. Okay. Second, we are to think of the nation Israel from the standpoint of election into the covenant position. That they're still in that position. Therefore, they're still beloved of God because God had a special relationship with the fathers of that nation with whom He made that covenant. In 11:29, then the reasoning is set forth that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or without regret. You know, God does not regret it, even though they rejected it. All those grace gifts, the Shekinah glory, the temple, the priests, the covenants, all that, all looked and pointed to Christ, and they rejected Christ. But God is not regretting that. and the calling to be in that special position of privilege and responsibility to be a kingdom, a priest to the whole world. And they failed miserably. But God didn't regret calling them to that position. This actually worked toward his sovereign purposes, he says. At 11:30, he explains, "For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown you, they also may now be shown mercy." So God's sovereign purpose is working through human choices of disobedience to show mercy to Gentiles and Jews in successive ages of history in order to establish a citizenry for the future kingdom to come. That is history in a nutshell. In 11:32, Paul summarizes saying, look, he shut up both people groups in a tangled net of disobedience so that he would get the opportunity of displaying his glory through sovereign displays of mercy to Jew and Gentile, so that by grace through faith, men may come to salvation in the only one in whom is salvation, the name under heaven by which none other is saved, that is the name of Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. It's a free gift if you receive him. History is going to a place, and that's what you always need to remember. History has a definite linear direction to which things are going. And you want to enter into his salvation before we get to that kingdom, because you want to be a partaker of it. You want to be there. You want to have that citizenship and enjoy your role and place under the King of this world, Jesus Christ. So believe in him, and you will be saved. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have a great program for history, and that you use the rejection of Israel for our own benefit. You're able to use a negative choice to make a positive directional movement in history. And we're impressed with you because you're the God with whom we have to do, the God who doesn't rule abstractly, but in a way that is transcendent and yet imminent inside the created order. You're a part of our lives. If you're an unbeliever, he still is giving you breath, upholding you, all these things, showing you all these mercies, and the greatest mercy of all in the work of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that every day, every step of the way is all about you. And we need to learn to depend on you and learn to be trained now and prepared so we'll be ready for our positions in the kingdom to come. And to look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the blessed God and Savior, Titus says, who's over all in his soon return. Bless the teaching of your word in our lives. May we take it to the world, because the gospel is not impotent, but it's potent unto salvation to all who believe. In Christ's name, amen.